For our final discourse of the morning, we have our brother Bob Gray to speak to us. And you have your handouts. If you didn't get one when you walked in, the deacons will probably have a few more. And the title is on the top. My Son Timothy. My Son Timothy. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and thank you, Brother Christie. It, as I said, yesterday is a joy, a privilege to be with you. Sister Rebecca and I have enjoyed the privileges both of fellowship and also of listening to your words, the meditations of our brethren as they prepared them for us to feast on. We do bring you love from your brethren, of course, at New Brunswick, as others have done already, just to remind you that there's a lot of love to bring, and some of you were not here when perhaps they were given prior to this. You know, we have the opportunity in our home to use one of these handheld little pocket memo things. And sometimes in the wee hours of the morning when sleep is sought and not found, we'll read from that palm either the scriptures or from the reprints. And through the years, the last several years especially, going back to the early part of this new century in 2002, we've been able to read a remarkable amount of articles, sometimes two a night, three a night, maybe sometimes only a half of one a night. The half ones mean we got more sleep. But we've been blessed by that. And really, a lot of the thoughts that are in this service today, especially the fore part of it, come from some of the readings that we had the privilege of doing, especially these in the last couple of months, having come across several articles about Timothy, having been written to by the Apostle Paul. Those reprint numbers are cited on your handout, and we hope that if you have the time, you will take the opportunity to read them completely. And we just noticed that on many of your handouts, there is one detail that you'll see a repetition, but the entire reprint should be read, and you'll find out that there are parts that we are going to be quoting that have not appeared there. My son, Timothy. The Apostle Paul, as we know, had no children, literally, of his own. But he had spiritual children, and one of those spiritual children was the special child, Timothy. And we can only imagine his joy and his concerns as we read between the lines of these epistles. Those epistles touch the hearts of those who read them, but also, no doubt, really touched deeply the heart of Timothy. The first one, of course, was written, as it suggests, in from Laodicea, and we have not taken the time to examine the significance of that, although there may be quite a bit of significance when we think about the time we're living in and the church we are part of, that period at least. Paul's opening words in each letter to Timothy reveal a warmth and a vital relationship that they had one with another. On a handout, you'll see the words, Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. I believe this tells us so much about that relationship. It was on the Apostle Paul's second journey, leaving from Antioch, going north, and then towards Tarsus area, and then across what is Turkey today, he came across the young man. Acts 16, 1-3, and these are going to be on your handout also. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews, which were in those places, because of them, for they knew that his father was a Greek. There's a lesson in this, and there's a correspondingly contrasted lesson with Titus, which we will not go into, but if you prefer to study that at some time yourself, you'll find it to be a blessing to understand what Paul was doing and why he did one thing and not another. The Apostle Paul's expressions of concern as he writes the last letter to Timothy fill us with understanding about the intense concern that he had and the intense love he had for his son Timothy. On the handout again, I thank God, and this is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, that without ceasing I remember thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul, of course, was writing this epistle from Rome. In the next verse, Paul reveals his role in Timothy's spiritual life to some degree. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Actually, Brother Russell identifies the apostle's admonition to Timothy as if Timothy represented the whole gospel age church. And citing from one of those articles, 11:27, we read, "We have frequently noticed and called attention to the earnest exhortations and careful instructions given to Timothy by the faithful Apostle Paul. But while these instructions were applicable and profitable to Timothy in his day, they apply with still greater force to the gospel church as a whole." Now that's remarkable. They apply to the gospel church as a whole, which, of course, Timothy was a member, and of which we have reason to believe he was a figure or a representative. Here's the part that some of you don't have. We believe then that in the person of Timothy as a representative, the entire church, the entire gospel church, is here addressed, and by Paul. We notice that the name Timothy signifies honor of God. The church honors God and is to have honor conferred upon her by God. In the present age, the honor consists in the fact that so important a charge is committed to her trust. Three times, most solemnly, the apostle earnestly repeats this charge, this command or mandate. And on your handout, you'll see the three charges. The first charge, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the teachings previously given thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith." And that's from 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 from the American Standard Version. "The second charge, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, messengers, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." 1 Timothy 5:21. "And the third charge, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." 2 Timothy 4, 1-3. Why was Paul so intent on pressing these responsibilities and charges upon his dear son Timothy? Paul certainly must have known he could depend especially on Timothy. But we know he also wrote to Titus, and there were others of his spiritual children I'm sure he had confidence in. He knew that his own time in the flesh to serve amidst the brethren would soon be ended. He knew by revelation certain things he could not tell them, possibly even about the length of the time before us, before them. Things, as he said, not lawful to be uttered. That may have been part of the things not lawful to be uttered. But Paul could and did warn them that the future of the true church would be filled with great trauma, testing, trial. Such words of Paul are mirrored by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, when his earthly course was also closing, He said, it's on your handout, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you by way of reminder. And Peter continues, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus hath showed me." And now we wonder if this is one of those references to what the Lord Jesus spoke about the end of Peter's earthly course. "But moreover," he says, "I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Those words stand as the introduction to 2 Peter chapter 2, which is an intense listing of those grievous troubles which were about to befall the true church. And we will talk, if we have time, to touch on them later. From Peter, that is. Now, when Paul was charging Timothy, he said to hold on to the faith. Paul knew that the flock of the Lord had to be protected. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, on the handout, we read, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So first, we're looking to those who, like Timothy, would have been elders. So the elders among us might want to consider Paul writing to the elders more particularly, but also to the brethren, because these lessons are for all of us. Whatever station in the church we might happen to presently and momentarily occupy. Notice the expression translated about watching ourselves. The NIV has it, "Watch your life closely." If we do not guard against pride, selfishness, and vainglory, as well as the lust of the flesh and the eyes, in all aspects of our thinking, how much like Christ do you think we are going to become? How much like Christ do I think I will become? We are serving the Lord. And if we are not so guarding our thoughts and rooting out, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, how can we expect to be allowed or blessed as overseers, if we're elders, of the Lord's flock? Remind ourselves of it is the Lord's flock. As I have read such thoughts, and I told you we read these early in the morning, I am challenged. Sister Rebecca has the benefit of possibly slipping off to sleep, and I lie there awake still, thinking about what I just read, meditating on just how far away from these guidelines I have been able to wander, not keeping myself close to the Lord as I should. And you know, in the early parts of the morning, when everything else is quiet, and all you have is that brain to deal with, awful lot of things come back to mind. Mistakes that were made, words that were said incorrectly, thoughts we had. Time for purging. But this personal scrutiny, this discipline, they are to be the first steps in such purging. Now, Paul also said that we who are elders, and again, of course, brethren as well, need to watch our doctrine closely. 1 Timothy 4:16, you can read it on the handout. Timothy was so cautioned, and we have it on the Apostle Paul's authority, that we should not only be feeding the Lord's flock, but also guarding the Lord's flock. After all, what does a shepherd do for the sheep? It seeks out pastures and feeds the flock at them, and also good water to drink. The other is to guard the flock against intrusion. And I might add, there is the need to watch out for those who are ill, not just physically, but we have many factors that are dysfunctional factors within the whole body, needs that are just sometimes overlooked. And we need to be careful for all of these, to watch for those who are weak. Remember how the Lord urged Peter to also to be careful for his lambs. Notice it was the sheep, but it was the lambs as well. So are we watching for the young ones in the flock? And by the way, one of those young ones sends his love. I bring you love from Brother Michael Coletti, who at one time was Brother Herman and John Hummel's barber, a Jehovah's Witness at that time, and now a brother in Christ. Brethren from Orlando and other parts of Florida have met him. It is a joy to know that he loves the Lord and the truth and has read and studied the volumes with his wife, many of them, but certainly himself. And please pray for him, because he's one of those, so to speak, lambs in the sense of having come to a full knowledge of present truth. And then there are the young ones among us. How are they being cared for? Paul alerted the brethren in Hebrews 13:17 regarding the serious responsibility of elders. Now, mind you, this is going to be a little bit of a twist the way we might usually look at it. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves. Well, that's surplusly clear. You don't have to obey, my goodness. As they that must give account, what? They are watching for your souls. So as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable. An interesting twist on the whole thing. This is not just revealing that we should be paying attention to the elders and obey them, but rather this is revealing to us that we should be doing these things for those who are responsible to the Lord for the position that you have raised your hand to select them to serve in a capacity of responsibility. And they have a responsibility that they are responsible to the Lord for. When someone comes and suggests, one of the elders, that perhaps something should be done about this or that, don't look at it as he's looking down at you. Look at it this way. He has to go back and say to the Lord, I tried my best. And the Lord's going to say to him, how come you didn't take care of this matter and let them just slide? Look at it from that standpoint. Remember how Paul did grieve with tears over the churches and their needs, day and night, with tears. We as elders must remember this is not our flock. It is the Lord's. But as under shepherds, we must give an account and be able to do it with joy. Hebrews 13:17. Paul gave the same message when he wrote to Titus, that whoever would be chosen as an elder, an overseer of the flock, should be, I'm quoting, this is from the New American Standard, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9. Yes, the Apostle Paul knew there would be need for faithful elders to guard against the encroachments of ambitious leaders. We'll speak about them shortly. And those who would seek to dilute or sidetrack the faith. And certainly that's been done over the gospel age, hasn't it? Dilute, sidetrack with their own homespun additives, sometimes changing the focus, giving different direction. Even in our day, all kinds of variations come up. Remember how the apostasy started and how it developed. So while our fellowship can be broad, the choosing of elders needs to be careful, able to reprove, refute those who contradict, able to convince the gainsayer of the important truths of the meat in due season, feeding and guarding the flock. It's interesting to note also that the Apostle Paul, urging Timothy to stay at Ephesus when he traveled to Macedonia. Paul had great love and concern for the brethren in Ephesus. And we remember, and it was mentioned earlier, while en route to Jerusalem, this time for the last trip, so to speak, the Apostle Paul intended to see the brethren at Ephesus to speak to them again. He had a lot of time in Ephesus through his experiences. And providentially, while his ship was at the port of Miletus, which is a port city near Ephesus, He gathered the elders to come down to spend time with him. I guess he didn't go up north because if he would have, or gone inland, because if he would have, he could have missed his ship, and he wanted to get again back to Jerusalem in time. So besides reminding them that he had never sought gain among them, he also warned them about grievous wolves who would enter the flock. Note the seriousness of those words in Acts 20. We have it on your handout, verses 28 to 31 on the handout. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Remember, it's not our flock. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also, another point, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Wolves. What a warning. But you know, sadly and tragically, even from among the brethren, as Paul warned them, there would arise those who would distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That's quoting the NIV. Brother Russell calls our attention to the fact that the wolves, on the one hand, were never sheep. The wolves were never sheep. But, he said, there would be those who would arise from amongst their midst who would be apostate sheep, who have selfish attitudes, quite contrary to the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit that we heard about in our last discourse this morning. But also there would be other rams, Brother Russell refers to he-goats, who muddy the waters and lead the sheep in the wrong paths. You know, Brother Russell suggests, and this is a quotation, if the flock detects such a one manifesting an improper goat disposition, we don't mean the Lord's goat here, the ecclesia should avoid making him an elder. The church is very much at the mercy of the leaders. And this is reprint 3388. Again, we remind you, we just came across these articles, and they just told us this is something that you have to think about yourself and perhaps share with the brethren. So if we were among the elders at Ephesus, how would we have reacted to the Apostle Paul's admonitions when he came down by boat to Miletus and we went down to see him? Would we have denied the necessity of the warnings? Would we have squirmed? Perhaps instead we might have begun to think how the other elders, they have the problem. As I said, when I read the words, I feel challenged. And brethren, it is not only preferable, but essential, good for us to search our own hearts. As Timothy's name means honor, so it is an honor always to serve the Lord. And we might ask, did you know that teaching, witnessing, is an honor? The way Brother Russell puts this, he's making it clear to us that we have the honor to be asked to serve his words to others. Not a responsibility in the sense of a burden, but an honor. And even for sisters who teach Bible classes or who witness to others. And I'm thinking of a sister now in India that we met who literally spends most of her week's days witnessing to individuals she has met, and many who are in the class now are there because of a result of her personal witnessing. She also encouraged her father, and he learned the truth. He is now their elder. But he learned the truth from her. Remember, they don't have a complete set of the volumes in their language. Yet. Most important, in the present age, the honor for the church consists in the fact that so important a charge is committed to her trust. Do we appreciate that charge, that honor? You know, from among all mankind, we as part of the church are so entrusted to teach the truth. So great a responsibility should inspire us to greater faithfulness. And so great a responsibility should humble us. Now, it's easy to say a word like that and say, yeah, humble us, sure. honor, humble. It doesn't make sense. Well, let me tell you something. We should be humbled when we recognize how many through the gospel age must have failed already. We would not be here as replacements if no one failed. And the Apostle Paul, now we go on to another point. He warns the intent with... I really should start with the next point instead of jumping ahead in my mind. The Apostle Peter now, let's go to him with the next handout reference. His warnings are more intense. They're more frightening. If we read 2 Peter 2:2, he is citing for his day lessons that happened from the past. False prophets. Noah's day. Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that in the early church there were heresies, those even denying the Lord that bought them. Other errors have come in through that time and since. The early harvest, there were heresies of the no ransom teachings, saying that there is no such thing as substitutionary atonement. Later, there was the insistence that the church is under the new covenant when he understood better about the subject. Those who denied the thought that the church could have a share in the sin offering. Those who also have denied that the parousia could have existed or be an existing factor. Peter sums up by saying, there shall come in the last days scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And we heard about that on Saturday. All things continue as they are. Have some brethren given up loving Christ's appearing? Well, perhaps they're looking future, but the point is, what we're saying here is that there are harvest truths that have been given to us, and we cherish them. Our elders have examined, thought, encouraged, tried to help, and we should. We should be among those who have reached out to encourage others to look more closely at the teachings regarding these doctrines. Some have compromised, offering new ideas, clarifications, which ideas are not really new, but are in many cases the doctrines of a cast-off system. Have you, especially as elders, taken the responsibility, lovingly, straightforwardly, dialoguing and communicating to encourage and recover them from their doctrinal straying? Now, another area, moral issues. Paul was speaking to Timothy, but we ask the question, was he a little harsh on Timothy when he said to him, flee youthful lusts? That's an admonition for our day also. Do we think, for a moment even, that we are somehow immune to the suggestiveness of an adulterous generation of our time, where you have in your whole life flooding your eyes and ears the immodesty of the media, etc., or even on the streets of our cities or wherever we are? Or while just listening to the TV news, our eyes and ears being assaulted? Supermarkets with their magazine shelf, convenience stores with even more of the same? Does it offend us? When we read the verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, what do we think? This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. What's the rest of the verse? That ye abstain from fornication. We hardly ever hear it from the platform read that way because we're usually not dealing with it in that context. The other context is much more pleasant to deal with, our sanctification. But in that context of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Apostle Paul is laying down a very strong reminder. Sexual immorality is bad for anybody at any age. Any age. So we have to guard not only our eyes and ears, but our hearts and minds. Don't need to be able to see or hear to have, unfortunately, bad, tempting thoughts. And like the cookies, cakes, and so forth that are filled with leaven, sin is sometimes very tempting. Moving along, Paul similarly gives a startling warning to the church at Ephesus. Writing in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual..." This is from the NIV. "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Holy people. That's what we are supposed to be, aren't we? "Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talking or coarse joking, which are out of place in our modern era of relaxed values. All this becomes so easy for the mind to accept unless we're cautioned and watching. As elders, we must be approachable to our brethren who have difficulties, not only understanding the truth, but who are in moral difficulties and predicaments. Let's not presume that we are above the admonition of the apostle and that we can safely walk in the minefields of life and not be hurt." We spoke about minefields with the young people yesterday. There are minefields of all kinds when we make choices in life, and there are minefields also if we are not guarding ourselves against our thinking that could go in the wrong direction. Looking at Paul's third charge to the church, he says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering," which is very important, "and doctrine," which is also very important. But you know, perhaps it's been sounding like I have been doing too much rebuking from up here at the platform. I really hope it's been evident that I'm speaking from my heart. Yeah, it's written here to say that. But I really want you to understand that these were put down here on paper with a desire to let you realize that, like all of us, I struggle with this whole mess that we live in and seek those purer things for the heart and mind. I also have to give an account for what I have done, what I have failed to do as a brother in Christ, and even in my responsibilities as an elder. With all of our too aggressive enemies, all four of them, the world, the flesh, the adversary, and his darling, the nominal church. And if you haven't noticed the last section of the chapter on foes and besetments of the new creation, you'll notice that it mentions in a subhead the nominal church as an enemy of the new creation. Perhaps it sounds like I've been saying too much in the way of admonition, but let me give you a little bit of a balance here. It is a balance, a delicate balance, to lead well and not to lord it over the Lord's people, his flock. And elders are asked to exhort, but you see, they are subject to the ecclesia giving them the authority, and they have the authority from the ecclesia to do this. But the ecclesia's authority must not be abused. They must guard, though, against the Lord's, against the encroachments against the Lord's flock. You know, the Apostle Paul also left us a message that was very strong. He did it through Titus. He did it through Timothy. He did it to the elders at Ephesus, which we have recorded in Acts. Peter gave us admonitions. But you know, similarly, Brother Russell also gave us some admonitions. And we look at one of them from reprint 5981, which we'll come to shortly. And this is what he says on that same reprint. "So far as we are able to judge," this is Brother Russell's words, "the same conditions prevail today amongst Bible students, which the apostle pointed out to the church, the elders of the church at Ephesus, when he charged them, 'Take, therefore, heed unto yourselves and all the flock.'" Well, no question about it, that the gospel age saw Paul's warnings come true. And we recall from this very article, which 5981, which is the article Brother Russell wrote just before his death, "The Hour of Temptation." It was sent out just after his death, I believe. In in that article, you'll see these ominous subheads. Take heed to yourselves, deceiving and being deceived. Remember doctrinal tests also. And we come to the familiar VDM questions. You know, these questions are frequently, to my ears at least, referred to by brethren, suggesting a rather broad liberal doctrinal platform for elders. But in fact, I think the intention of the article is quite different, especially if we understand fully what question 20 means. And it's a very simple question. Have we read the volumes thoroughly read them, and benefited greatly from them? Now, I remember Brother Norby saying, you know, a Catholic priest could say, I benefited from them. But I don't think Brother Russell had that in mind. A yes-no answer was not the question. When I say benefited in the other sense of somebody from another faith, they would say, yeah, I know what to watch out for now. But that's not the point again. Brother Russell had brethren reading those answers that were sent in, and I think he was looking for some substantial responses. And the volumes are keys for us to the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures. And as you know, I've said before from this platform, they're not to be tossed away once we've used them. The volumes and the towers represent an enormous wealth for us at this time of the age. But when Brother Russell got into this article and talked about the burden and purpose of the article, he wrote these words. And this, of course, is on your handout, I believe. It is in vain that the Lord instruct... Is it in vain that the Lord instructed his people that the closing time of the gospel age would be an hour of temptation coming upon the whole world? He said, we believe that a great crisis is upon the Bible students, and that the sooner it is discerned, the more successfully it may be passed. Now, in these next words I'm quoting, I am not recommending divisions. But he said, it may mean divisions. But as the apostle remarked, divisions are sometimes necessary that the approved course and the approved doctrines may be, and the approved methods may be discerned, and that the true teachers may be more fully appreciated. And he quotes from 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19. And then he says something that you could see he was really concerned about, and time bore out the concern. It causes real grief to write that much of the difficulty and danger of the church seems to lie at the door of the elders and deacons. Not all, thank God, but apparently a small minority of them. And I end the quote there. Brethren, we live in a very sobering time. It is called the hour of temptation. And at the close of Brother Russell's life, he saw, based on scriptures, two important prophecies that needed to be fulfilled before the wrap-up of the church. One had to do with the destruction of this old order. The other had to do with the establishment of the kingdom. One was the coming together of the churches and uniting for a brief time with the governments of this world. And the second was the regathering and restoration of Israel. Both prophetic expectations have gradually and steadily progressed. In October of 1916, of course, dated 30 days before he died, the foreword of the fourth volume, very specific expectations were expressed regarding his concerns. And we're quoting from the handout also. The Bible points out that at about this time, the nominal church systems of the world will rise to great prominence again in connection with the civil powers. All the kingdoms financially weakened will realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip on the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. Let's pause there a moment. Since 9/11, have we seen anything changing in the way of laws in this country, tightening up the grip for control to prevent anarchy, or what the look-alike of anarchy is in our day? And then he goes on to say that they will naturally look to great religious institutions and churches which would support them, keep the ship of state from being overturned. And he speaks about them already rolling together as a scroll, one side Catholic, the other side Protestant. And you've heard me speak on things like this before. But I'm quoting this because I want you to understand that Brother Russell said this, and maybe the timing was a little off. But think again. In Brother Russell's day, to suggest this was a possibility must have seemed incredulous to anybody. But in fact, we have seen such a moving together of these systems that it's not to surprise us. And now even a moving into the hands of government, which we'll talk about shortly. It will be during the power of the so-called queen for a little season. I jumped ahead, and in fact, I shouldn't have, but the Bible declares this reign as a queen will be short, and that the fall of Babylon will be tremendous, like a great millstone. You know, on reprint page 2553, Brother Russell said, when it does fall, none will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes. It will be awful. It will be sudden and awful. Put that into the context of what we've seen, and we know that that has not happened yet. Now, in Europe, those who are fearful, like Russia, fearful of other religions getting control, while the Orthodox Church is trying to come back into power, it managed to get the Russian government to put into effect laws which can tighten up on the existence of religious institutions. So that if you were not organized before 15 years, in other words, about 1985, if you were not organized by then, Russian law says you can't function as a church. That eliminated a lot of the groups that were trying to come in there and operate. The Orthodox Church was very pleased to have that happen. Places like Germany, the government collects taxes on behalf of their needs as a church. Now, just to go ahead. Actually, I went too fast ahead. Let's go back a second. Now, in America, I think all of us know there has been a movement, especially since the middle or late 1960s, of people trying to get church to work with political parties. This happened right after the election of 64. There is a group that is especially forming around the idea that we need to have, this is their idea, we need to have not a church state, but rather government that is Christian. The spirit of the pastor was saying, and what he was saying, we see on the handout on the second page, or rather the fourth, the third and fourth pages of it, a discussion of a group of people who have a definite political slash religious bias. Now, on February 26th of the year 2006, a few months ago, this ecclesia had a speaker, Brother Mark Tribble. He spoke very comprehensively in a discourse entitled Occupy, essentially Occupy Till I Come. In that discourse, he outlined what Brother Mark Tribble outlined, what his experience was, plus observing what has been going on in the Christian world. Last year at New Brunswick, we had a newsletter, Church State at the Crossroads. We also referred to this group of individuals by the name Dominionists or Christian Reconstructionists. These individuals believe that Jesus told them that they should occupy till he returns. They are post-millennialists. That means they are to get things in order here, and then Christ will eventually return. So as I said, they're not advocating a church state. They are advocating that they just control everything as Christians. Dominionists want to institute what is called theonomy, taking the law of Moses, including its code of capital punishment, and try to integrate that into American law. Now, you say there's a constitutional factor in here. The Constitution says there shall be no qualification restricting individuals from being members of Congress. These folks believe that was a mistake, and they're going to try to get that out of the Constitution. They don't believe that democracy coincides with Christianity, that they have an authority to rule, much as did Constantine, Calvin, and the Puritans of New England. Those are their words, and they have developed a list of 42 affirmations and denials. It's found at a website that I'm not going to repeat to you, but I can give it to you at another time. There are websites listed at the bottom of this page, but this one is a little complicated and I didn't list it. But let me tell you about this little list. It's a very important list. Remember the Evangelical Alliance of the period of the 1846 period. It was the time when we marked the separation of those who were faithful to God's word, coming out of the Miller movement, for instance, many who had good, truthful ideas about hell, about Trinity, and so forth. Well, the Evangelical Alliance got a little nervous with Miller and having about a million people involved in his movement, one out of every 17. it seemed that they were losing control. So they formed the Evangelical Alliance, and they set up a list of 9 specific points. And those 9 points were a list that they considered to be the orthodoxy of Christianity. The Christian Reconstructionists, the people who are involved in this, under the leadership of a man named Jay Grimstead, I believe, have prepared a list of 42 affirmations and denials. They affirm something and they deny something. I'd like you to look at your handout, specifically at the list of affirmations and denials on the last page, right in the middle of the page, and notice what they affirm. Number 6, if you can't see it, please raise your hand if you didn't find it. Okay, we have it. That this one God that they've spoken about previously exists eternally in 3 distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom shares equally in all divine attributes. But they don't leave it there. We deny that there is more than one being, as in tritheism, or that he is less than 3 eternal persons, as in strict monotheism, Arianism, or modalism. And so on down through this, which you can read when you have time. I see I do have the 42 points at the top. I'm sorry, I forgot that I put it there. The 42 points can be found at that website. If you are web accessing, you'll find it there. Now, what is the point of all this? That's a good question. There is, we believe, this theological base of individuals like Grimstead and another man on the paper. You'll see his name is Rusas John Rushduni. He's an Armenian who is a writer of a rather large tome on biblical law, which he would like to see enforced in this country. I'm not saying this is going to happen. I'm saying this may be one of the ways that the government that is already moving in this direction through its compassionate conservatism, maybe you've heard of Marvin Oleski's book on that subject. He was a close aide to the president. And the president's faith-based initiative. These are the viewpoints. These folks do not believe it is proper to have Social Security. That's not Christian. They do not believe in a lot of things that we take for granted in our society, and they will probably want to do away with if they have the opportunity. I guess I'm personally interested in that since I collect Social Security. But in the meanwhile, there are others who are out there who might believe, as we do, in matters which would be considered heresies. If, in fact, this kind of government ever comes into power, the heretic is punishable under biblical law by death. So is the unruly young person, for those of you who are young. These folks believe in capital punishment. I have heard that even legislation has been suggested by a group of at least 30 or so congressmen to remove that religious qualification from the Congress. If they have that opportunity to move into government, you can see that they will be moving very swiftly to do what they need to do, as have others. The write-up on here, not the quotes, but the write-up on here is my responsibility, so if there's something wrong with it, you can blame me. It is a summarization of things. You'll notice also at the bottom of the handout that I suggest that you, if you're really concerned to even question this, listen to the people themselves. Like, for instance, the second audio listening of Jay Grimstead, or read it, what he's actually saying about what they want to do. It's quite remarkable. And also at the bottom, I mentioned Brother Tribble's talk, which I suggest you try to get a copy of. I'm not making anything on the extra advertising here. Now, the second and last of these 2 points that Brother Russell stressed, first was that the churches he expected would come back to power in some form, and just briefly, and certainly the other one is more critical to us at the moment while we're speaking because it is about Israel. But we've talked about Israel during this weekend somewhat. We'll try to be brief. Brother Russell expected Israel to be restored. He commented that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as he had anticipated. But you know, in our country, a lot of our Jewish friends are pretty comfortable. And in fact, many countries they are. It sometimes makes me wonder how they can be comfortable in some of the countries where they were heavily persecuted already. But they're always looking for someone who will like them. They really appreciate when somebody shows interest, positive interest in them. And I think perhaps they're not aware of the fact that last year, there were a total of 1,757 anti-Semitic incidents in the United States. It seems even possible that American Jews might be more represented someday in Israel. We don't know how or when that will take place, but it's very possible. After all, the Lord would bring them back not only from the land of the north, but from all the different directions. God loves Israel. He loved them for their father's sake. And those that he loves, I believe, we should love also. God told us to comfort his people. And I mean by that such things as Isaiah 51, not only 40, and Hosea 2, which I mentioned previously. Let us follow up on the legacy of the vision of Israel's restoration that Brother Russell left for us. And so finally, brethren, as the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, to accept the responsibility of the charges that he gave us, that he gave him and us as a church. He left words of encouragement, admonition, and they're for all of us. Let's take them seriously. Take heed to ourselves first. This is very important. Whether we're elders or not, take heed to ourselves and hold tightly to the truth. And let's be particularly faithful to our end of the age responsibilities as we're encouraged. Are we willing to stand up for what we believe? This is a challenging question, brethren. When any of us are in pain, have we ever thought, could I endure this kind of pain or worse if someone were challenging me and saying, you know, your faith is at stake here. Do you really believe that? And they were willing to put us through some kind of difficulty, as they have of saints in the past. Are we ready to encourage and comfort Israel and take a stand for our Jewish friends in spite of consequences? Brethren, let's be faithful. And we believe Timothy was faithful. And let us love God. Let us serve him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And be faithful unto death. And may the Lord add his blessings. We love you all.